Praise God. Hallelujah. Ah, right. You can hear me. Praise God. So if you have your Bibles, then will you turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want to read a bit, but I want to read first of all from verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We've been looking at the glory of God. And I've been trying to define it. The glory of God is the radiation of the being of God. It's the radiation of the character of God. Remember, Isaiah saw a vision of the angels worshipping God. Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God. He could see the angels worshipping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the angels were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Glory is radiating holiness. Glory is the character, the being of God shining out and becoming even visible. If you could go into heaven, you'd see the glory of God is visible. If you could have gone into the inside of the Holy of Holies, you'd have seen visibly the glory of God shining, radiating out. Mind you, it would have killed you. You couldn't go for 1 second into the presence of the glory of God without it killing you. And remember when Isaiah saw the vision of the glory of God, immediately, even in the vision, the house was filled with smoke. You may say, well, why was it filled with smoke? So that he could not see it. And when the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he had to burn incense before he went in, so the whole place would be full of smoke. He went into a kind of fog, and he couldn't actually see the glory of God. If he did, it would kill him. And we've been thinking about the glory of God, and we were born, we were created, sharing it. When men and women were first created, they were in the glory of God. Something of the image and the character of God was in them. And the Bible says, this is one way the Bible has of talking about sin. The Bible says all have sinned and they lack the glory of God. One thing that's happened to the human race is we've lost some of this shining holiness of God, which was meant to be in us and characterizing our lives. And we've been looking at it we've seen that the theme of the Christian life is to recover our glory. When you look at Jesus, the very presence of Jesus changes your life. You become like the God that you worship. Did you know that? There's a verse in Jeremiah that says they went after vanity and they became vanity. You become like the God that you worship. And if you worship Jesus, you'll become like him. If you look at him with unveiled face, says 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look at him with unveiled presence, where he and you are, as it were, face to face, the very glimpse of Jesus will change you, and you will be being changed from one degree of glory to another. You begin to be glorified already, and something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ appears in you. And then we saw yesterday, or Friday was it, that the cross is a glorification of Jesus. Now, this is one of the things that John especially mentions. He will talk about Jesus being lifted up. He's actually playing with words. You would think that the cross was the time when Jesus was put down. You would think that the cross is the time when Jesus was humiliated and lowered and sunk to the highest degree of humiliation and disgusting, this disgusting filthiness and vileness of what took place in crucifixion in the ancient world. Was there anything lower? Was there anything more degrading than the cross, than execution by crucifixion? But John, he won't use the phrase being put down. He uses the phrase lifted up. When I am lifted up, he doesn't think of it as being put down. He thinks of it as being lifted up. Jesus was lifted up upon the cross, but he was lifted up in another way. He was being exalted. He was going through the cross to glory. He was lifting up a little bit, sort of 20 foot in the air, but actually from there he would go into the presence of God. It wasn't his humiliation. It was the first step of his glorification. He was going to glory. And you see the glory of God in the cross. And I was trying to work that out a little bit with you on Friday. You see something of God's justice and righteousness and holiness and his hatred of sin. You see Jesus' compassion and willingness to surrender his glory temporarily until the Father gives it back to him again. You see glory in the cross. You see the character of God in the cross. Well, then that all brings me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. If you've got your Bibles, let me read to you Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 this morning. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. The teaching is that it was this mighty glory of God which was at work when Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, the glory of God is his holiness, it's also his power. God has got power. He has got what the Bible calls, and David was reading it to us earlier, the exceeding greatness of his power. And as David was reading earlier on, it's that same exceeding greatness of his power which raises us from spiritual death and puts us into newness of life. It's the glory of God that raises the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. His glorious power. Did you know that death is the most powerful thing in this world under God? There's nothing more powerful in this world than death. One reason for it is because death has legal claims on us. The wages of sin is death. The judicial verdict of sin is death. Death has got claims upon us. That's one reason why you can't break it. It's got a kind of legal hold upon us. We ought to die by nature, by birth. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. And so there's a kind of legal power there. It's as it were, righteous that we should die. And the Bible says Satan is the lord of death. He's the king of death. There's only one power in the universe that's greater than the power of death. And nobody can stop it. I mean, all these brilliant scientists, they can send rockets to the moon, put people on the moon and send rockets to Pluto and Saturn. They can't stop one person dying. Just as they can't forgive one person's sins. All these mighty empires and this atomic nuclear power, these magnificent structures, these united this, united that, none of which are united. These mighty organizations, no, they can't forgive one sin. They can't stop one person dying. It's a power too great for them. The power of sin and the power of death is too great. But in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God put forth the exceeding glorious greatness of his power. And he took Jesus from that realm of the dead where he was dead and buried. And they thought they got rid of him forever. He took hold of that dead body of Jesus and he raised him. And he didn't bring him just back to this world. He raised him and raised him and raised him. He glorified the Lord Jesus and made him the King of the universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that man, he's a man, don't forget he's a man. The man Jesus is the King of the universe. He rules all things in the universe, in the planet. Nothing ever happens without his control and power. He was raised by the glory of the Father. Now let's try to work that out a little bit today. And because it's Easter Sunday, we ought to begin with the facts. As I was saying the other day, the great thing about the Christian year, which is not particularly biblical, there's no Christian year in the Bible. No one has to keep holy days, you're free. One man keeps this day, the other day thinks all days are alike. He's like me, I think all days are alike. Let everybody be convinced in his own mind. Let him do what he likes. We're not under any kind of holy law about holy days. Do what you like. I hope you come to church, but otherwise do what you like. But although we're doing what we like, and there's no kind of law there, yes, one advantage of the Christian year is that it brings us periodically, it brings us back to the facts. We ought never to forget that the Christian gospel is not a kind of religious theory. All other ideologies, they're theories, they're religious ideas, they're religious programs. All other philosophies and religions and ideologies and cults, whatever they may be, they're all a body of ideas. Islam is a body of ideas. It doesn't appeal to anything that happened in history. Muhammad is just a prophet. He's just a teacher. It's a body of ideas. Communism is a body of ideas. Now, you ought never to realize, never to forget, the Christian faith is not a collection of ideas. It's not that somebody sat in his study and thought, well, I better have a kind of a dream of a kind of religion or an ethic or a morality. It's not that. The Christian gospel begins in history. God stepped into our world and he did something. There was a day in the history of the world where the Son of God was born. It makes historical claims. You want to be a Christian today? You don't even look at yourself at all. You want to be a Christian today? Doesn't matter how clever you are. Doesn't matter whether you've mastered some philosophy. Doesn't matter what your experiences are. Really doesn't matter very much. Doesn't matter what your morality is, believe it or not. You don't save yourself by being good, and you don't stop yourself being saved because you're bad. It's really got nothing to do with where you've come from in your morality and your life. You don't even look at yourself at all. You look out of yourself, and you look at things that God has done in history. There's a day in the history of the world where the Son of God became a man, so he knows exactly what you feel like when you are a member of the human race. There's a day in the history of the world where God puts your sins and he laid them upon Jesus and he punished those sins in Jesus. It's not something in you, it's outside of you. It happened 2,000 years ago. It's an event of history that the Son of God bore your sins in his body on the tree, on a cross made out of a tree. It's a fact of history. There's a day in the history of the world. April 2,000 years ago, first week of the year on a Sunday, where the Son of God was raised from the dead, and they began to look for his body. The authorities began to say, well, maybe they've buried his body somewhere, and they began to search for his body, and they told these lies, and they did everything to try to stop the news getting out that this event had taken place, that the Son of God had been raised from the dead. We have this Christian year, Christmas, Easter, Good Friday, Whit Sunday. If you're really, really religious, Trinity Sunday as well. We have these days in the Christian year where we remember these events in history where God did things. We name our calendar after it. We say it's 2006 AD in the year of our Lord. So many years have gone by since our Lord came here as an event in history. Although I confess they got the arithmetic a bit wrong, but we'll forgive them for that. But these things are events in history. So let's begin with thinking of the facts. Remember the facts. Thursday evening, Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew he had only 12, 13, 14, 15 hours to live. And I was asking you Friday, how would you feel if you knew that you had 12 hours left in this world? If you knew, it was a Thursday, and you knew that by Friday afternoon your days in this world would be finished. You would never be doing the things that you normally do. Your life, your career, your job, your marriage, everything would all be finished, and you would be departing to a different world. How would you feel? But Jesus knew that the hour had come. John chapter 17 verse 1. This is the hour. He knew that the hour had come when he was about to depart from this world. And I was asking you, how would you feel if you knew? It's a good question to ask, because one day that day's going to come. I mean, one day you will have only 12 hours to live. One day there will be a time when you are about to leave this world. And you'll be finished with this world forever, and you'll be going to a new realm. You'll be meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be asking a few questions about you and how you've lived. You'll be meeting with God. You'll be giving an account to him. That day's going to come. How would you feel if you knew that it would be in 12 hours' time? Well, Jesus was in that position. He knew he was about to finish with this world in 12 hours. But what he did in those few hours was he was ministering to the very, very end. He was ministering to his disciples. Having loved his own, says John chapter 13 verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He went all the way through those last hours ministering to his disciples. So Thursday afternoon, he ordained the Lord's Supper. He began to say, well, I'm going to die upon a cross. And this is the one thing I want you never to forget. Do this. Keep on doing this for the rest of history. Do this in remembrance of me. This bread, it's my body. I'm going to be hanging there in a body. This wine, it's my blood. I'm going to be a sacrifice. And my blood's going to be pouring out. He knew all about what was coming to him.
He knew that in a few hours he would be a sacrifice hanging upon a cross in the body, bearing sins in his body, and his blood would be pouring out. He knew. And he said, this is the key to history. Don't forget it. Keep on offering this, breaking this bread and drinking this wine. Never ever forget what's going to happen, said Jesus, in the next few hours. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new epoch of salvation. And my blood flowing upon the cross is going to bring this new covenant into being. He teaches them what's about to happen. And then he says, it's all right, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to desert you. In a little while, you won't see me. I'll be somewhere else. But then you will see me. You'll see me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I go away, you won't get less of me. You will get more of me. You will get more by the Holy Spirit than you had even when I lived among you by the body. It's to your advantage that I go away. You're not going to get less, you're going to get more. And he begins to pray for them. And we were looking a little bit at Friday at that prayer in John chapter 7. He begins to pray. And the evening's going by. Now, around about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, he leaves them. And about midnight, he's there on that hillside in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sees the band of soldiers coming with the lights. They're carrying these lanterns, and there's a whole army of little army there of soldiers and guards. They're scared. I mean, this guy, he can work miracles. You better have a whole army if you're going to arrest him, because he can do anything. He can steal a storm. He can create bread out of nothing. He can feed 5,000. You better have a mighty army if you're going to arrest him. So they bring a whole army to arrest him. They're scared. He's got power, and they know it. He sees them coming. Oh, behold, my betrayer is at hand. And they're walking up the hill towards Gethsemane. They arrest him. About midnight, they arrest him. And he goes through about five trials. They have an immediate trial there in Caiaphas's house. There's a house, a joint house with the two last high priests, Caiaphas and Annas, sharing the same house. They meet in the garden of the house of Caiaphas and Annas. And they have a kind of trial there. It's illegal. It's illegal to have a trial after dark in that time of Israel's history. They hold this illegal trial around about midnight to try and get him to confess. The reason why they're in a hurry is they don't want all these things to be going on Passover day. It's Passover day tomorrow. And they don't want all these things going on. And they know that Jesus is very popular. You cause some trouble over this Jesus, the whole town might be up in a riot. They want to get this guy finished, accused, tried, dead, and buried before tomorrow morning. So they're in a hurry. So midnight, they're trying to rush this thing through, because they don't want to be some kind of a riot among the people on Passover day. And so they have a trial. Then they get up at the crack of dawn, 5 o'clock in the morning, they're up again, and they hold another trial. This time it's the daybreak is on its way, and now they're trying to hold one that's legal. And so they hold another trial, and they condemn him. The witnesses all disagree, but they condemn him. And so the next thing they've got to do is to take him to Pilate. They have no authority to execute anybody. They're under a colonial regime, and the power of execution is held in the hands of the Romans. My friends, these are facts. This is history. I'm telling you a story this morning. These are facts and events of history. You can study and investigate the events around the cross and resurrection of Jesus as much as you like, and you will not find anything which disproves the story. The more you investigate, the better. I mean, we're imagining a big thing today, aren't we? This is the heart of the Christian gospel, that a man is dead and buried. He's thoroughly gone. He's brain dead. He's buried. He's been in that grave for a day or so. He is thoroughly dead. Can you believe that a person who is thoroughly dead and buried, and the blood and serum has flowed out of his side, and he's brain dead, and he's there in that tomb? Are you able to believe that God can raise him from the dead? That decides whether you're a Christian or not. You cannot be a Christian without believing that. If the Bible says, if we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's what determines whether you're saved or not. Are you able to believe that? Maybe you're not. I understand. I sympathize. Now, it takes a miracle for you even to believe it. I understand. Maybe you say, well, I don't really think, can't really believe this. The man could be absolutely dead and buried, and the blood's all gone and run out of his body, and his brain dead inside that tomb. And, you know, that a guy in that stage, he's finished. And this is what we believe. We believe that a person is thoroughly dead and buried and gone forever. And his enemies thought he was gone forever. This is history. The question is, will you believe these facts? Will you believe these events of history? Will you believe that these things happened? God raised his son, who'd become a man. God raised his son from the dead. This is what we are talking about this morning. It's not just some nice idea or theory or something like Father Christmas. No, this is real. These are events of history. And you cannot be saved unless you will know that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to help you to believe it. But you cannot be saved unless you know that Jesus was dead and God raised him from the dead. And so he goes through all these events. It's a human story taking place in the first week of April about 2,000 years ago. And so they have this trial early in the morning. And then they condemn him. So now the next thing is to get Pilate to condemn him. Because they can't execute anybody unless they have Roman permission. So they now take him to Pilate. A lot of interesting things take place there. I can't spend time in them all, but they won't go inside the house. They're scared that if they go inside the house, they might touch something and get ceremonially unclean and not be able to keep the Passover. They want to be so religious, they don't even want to touch something that's inside Pilate's house. Mind you, they don't mind crucifying the Son of God. I mean, religion is so weird, isn't it? I mean, religious people are the weirdest guys there ever was. They'll fight over whether you touch something inside a pagan's house even while they're trying to kill somebody. That's the weird thing about religion. With your religious ritual and routine and your legalism, you can be in the midst of the most vile sin, but you're worrying about whether you touch this or whether you touch that and who you talk to. Religion is so weird. And these religious guys are being very religious. It's Passover day, very holy day, and we mustn't touch anything inside Pilate's palace. We might get unclean. They won't even go inside. They call Pilate out in case they touch something inside that makes them ceremonially unclean. And they call Pilate out to get his help in crucifying the Son of God. And then they're in trouble because they're thinking this is going to be over in 5 minutes. They're going to get Jesus done away with before the celebrations begin. But then they're in trouble. Pilate slows them down. He says, yeah, I want to talk to him. Let me go and talk to him. And he slows them down. And his wife, Pilate's wife, has had a dream. Don't have anything to do with that righteous man. She's had a dream about him, and he knows something special is happening here. He knows how jealous these guys are of the Son of God. And so he's not in a hurry. That really upsets them a bit. And then he discovers that Jesus comes from Galilee. And he says, oh, he finds a way of getting rid of Jesus. Oh, he says, you're a Galilean. Oh, great. But no, Herod is in charge of Galilee. I'll send you to Herod. He thinks he's got a way of getting rid of Jesus. He does not want to make a decision about Jesus. Maybe you're in that state. Maybe you don't want to make a decision about Jesus. And you'd rather go somewhere else and you're not the one that makes the decision. No, my friend, you've got to make a decision about Jesus. And if you make no decision, that is a decision. You say, no, just leave it. That's a no. You have to make a decision about Jesus. As it were, stands in front of you. You think that he's on trial. Actually, it's not he is on trial, it's you that's on trial. He's saying, oh, you want to decide about me, says Jesus. Actually, I'm deciding about you. And you are on trial. And you have to make a kind of decision about what to do with this Jesus. Well, Pilate discovers he's a Galilean. So he sends him to Galilee, to Herod, the prefect over Galilee. And when Jesus goes to Herod, he won't say a word. He will not say one word. He just stands there. And Herod says, no, come on, do a miracle, you know, do something. I've heard about you for years, you know, say something, do something. Jesus won't say a word. The reason why Jesus will not say one word to Herod is everything that Herod needs to know, he's been told already. He's already had dealings with John the Baptist. He's already been told. Every single thing that Herod needs to know about the Son of God, he's heard already. And if you are told about the Son of God and he won't do anything with it, God won't say anything more to you. Why should he? I mean, you know everything there is to know, so why should he say anything more? You may say, well, Lord, please help me, please guide me, please do this, please answer my prayers, please do, and God won't have anything to do with you. He takes no notice of you. He stands there before you saying not one word. Why? Because you won't take action upon what you know already. If you won't take notice of what you know already, there is no reason why God should say anything more to you. So Jesus will not say one word to Herod. He knows all that he needs to know. So finally, in disappointment, Herod sends him back again. He's back with Pontius Pilate. He goes through a fifth trial. He's been through five trials. And Pilate's getting desperate. He doesn't want to falsely accuse this person. He's been warned by his wife, and various other things make him reluctant to condemn an innocent man. So he's struggling to, as it were, not make this decision about Jesus. He tries to get him released. There's a kind of tradition that you release a prisoner. He says, well, I've got the two guys here, Barabbas and this guy. Well, why don't you let me release Jesus? And they say, no, release Barabbas. Crucify him. And Pilate's in more problems than ever. Finally, he surrenders and he says, all right. And you know the story. They degrade him. They humiliate him. They hang him upon that cross. And he dies quickly. It tends to take all day, and crucifixions take a long time to as it were, work. But he dies quickly. But as he's hanging upon that cross, all sorts of things happen. The lights of the universe are switched off. There never was a power failure quite like that one. Now, you talk been in some place and there's a power failure. Man, that was the greatest power failure there ever was. The entire universe goes dark, and as it were, Jesus is plunged into the deepest darkness there ever could be. And people say, what's going on? It's not an eclipse. You can't have an eclipse at Passover time. It's impossible. What's going on? What's happening here? And Jesus is hanging there in total darkness. And as he's hanging there in total darkness, he's praying for people. He prays for them that the Father will forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And he cries out, my God, he cries out in Aramaic, quoting the book of Psalms in its Aramaic paraphrase, Eli, Eli, why are you forsaking me? Lama sabachthani, why are you forsaking me? Why are you abandoning me? And he's hanging upon that cross, and God is putting the sins of the entire human race upon Jesus. Every sin that you've ever committed, every thought you've had which you shouldn't have had, everything you've done, everything you've imagined, everything that's been in your heart, all wickedness, the entire sins of the entire human race, from Adam to the last sin that will ever be committed, they're all laid upon the Son of God. He bears the sins of the world. And the Father abandons him. The one where there's been everlasting fellowship, where the Son and the Father have been together from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. God was there with the Father and the Son were there in the beginning. And their fellowship has never been broken for all eternity. Now at that point in history, the Father abandons the Son. And he cries out, my God, why? There's more in the cross than even Jesus knew was going to happen. He knew he was going to die. He told his disciples, I'm going to die. I'll suffer many things and then I'll be crucified. He knew that he was going to the cross. But although he knew he was going to the cross, when he actually got there, there was a depth of abandonment from the Father which even he was not ready for. And his clarity of mind was taken away. The Father abandoned him. He did not know what was going on. He was totally abandoned by the Father. And he had questions upon his heart. Why have you forsaken me? And the answer to the question, why had God forsaken his Son, the one who'd never sinned, the one who'd been spotlessly pure from all eternity, why had the Father abandoned the Son? And the answer is, because your sins were being laid upon him. At that point in history, the sins of the human race were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died under the anger of God. Although, I believe, it only lasted a short time. And even before he had finally died, the price had been paid. And he cried out, it is finished. It has been finished. It is accomplished. It's done. I've done it. I've achieved this sacrifice for the sins of the Lord. Even before he actually surrendered his spirit to the Father, it had been done. It is finished. Tetelestai, which was the common phrase used upon little ancient documents in the ancient world, meaning paid in full. And you bought something, you're giving your receipt, they scribbled at the bottom, paid in full, tetelestai, paid in full. And hanging upon that cross, he used that word, tetelestai, paid in full. It's accomplished, it's done, it's finished. And your salvation was accomplished upon the cross. All the sins you've ever committed, they were paid for, they were atoned for, they were dealt with on that cross, even before the last few seconds. Paid in full, upon the cross. in that event of history 2,000 years ago. And they came to kill him, and they found he was already dead. They came with a spear because they were hurrying things out for the Passover, getting ready to get rid of him fast so that they could take the body down. He was already dead. And blood and serum had come out of his side. Water and blood, serum and the red blood corpuscles had separated. He'd been dead for a while. And they took his body down and they buried him, fulfilling prophecy. They buried him in the cave of a rich man. You know the prophecy of Isaiah. No one has ever come up with an explanation of Isaiah 53. If it doesn't mean what it does mean, then what does it mean? When it says they buried him with a rich man, if it doesn't mean exactly that, then what does it mean? Nobody's ever found an explanation of that line except in its fulfillment. There's no other way it can be fulfilled. They buried him in the grave of a rich man. Surprisingly, he wasn't a rich guy. Last thing you'd ever expect to happen. But it did happen, and he'd been prophesied in Scripture 700 years before. They buried him in the cave of a rich man. Everybody knew where it was. It was a famous tomb. Some guy had built his tomb long before he died. He wanted to be famous. He built his tomb. And then he got saved. He put his faith in Jesus. And he gave Jesus his tomb. He was buried in the cave with a stone in front of it of a rich man. So he was dead and buried. And there was a kind of party in hell. The demons were celebrating. They were having, I won't say hallelujah time, that's not quite the right word, but they were rejoicing. They were so happy in heaven. They were dancing. We've got rid of him, the Son of God, dead and buried. The demons were having a party. You watch the video when you get to heaven. I'm telling you, the demons were having a party. They've got rid of this guy, dead and buried. Ah, but they'd forgotten the glory of God. They'd forgotten the exceeding greatness of his power. They'd forgotten that this Lord Jesus Christ had said it would happen. He said it, I'll be dead and buried. Ah, but on the third day, he told them what would happen. There were the demons, and the Passover went on. Those Jewish leaders, they were breathing a sigh of relief. Thank goodness we got that over with. Thank goodness we're never going to have him around again. Thank goodness we got rid of that Jesus. I mean, his story was finished. And the disciples agreed. I mean, the disciples weren't saying, no, wait on, he'll be risen. No. They thought he was dead and buried as well. They'd given up all hopes. They were saying, well, what are we going to do now? I wonder if my fishing business is still there. They were going back to their fishing. They were. Read the story. They were getting ready to go back to finding whether their old jobs were still there. They were getting ready to quit. We had hoped. We had hoped, it says, Luke 24. We had hoped this Jesus of Nazareth, I'm not calling him the Lord anymore, this Jesus of Nazareth, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. They'd given up all hopes. Everybody, even his best friends, thought he was dead and buried. So the last thing they could do was just show him a bit of respect in his last days. Where were they all? These disciples, where were they? Where did they spend their Saturday? What happened to them? Where were they on Sunday morning? Where were these disciples? Well, there was a few places where they could be. John Mark had a house in Jerusalem. Maybe some of them were hiding in that house, hoping that nobody would knock on the door, that they might be next. There was Joanna. She worked in Herod's temple. She'd be back home in the palace. Maybe some of them were there with Joanna. But the safest place would be outside Jerusalem, up on the hillside. There was the valley and then the hillside. And there would be thousands of pilgrims coming in for Passover time. Best thing, if your leader's just been crucified and you might be next, the best thing is to lose yourself in the crowds of the camping Passover pilgrims. And some of them will be there. And there, just 3 kilometres away, was Bethany, and that's where Lazarus was. They'd raised him from the dead. And they tried to kill him. A bit funny, trying to kill someone who's been raised from the dead. He might get raised from the dead again. You have to be careful. It was Lazarus, and they all knew he'd been raised from the dead a few weeks ago. Maybe some were hiding in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But they had agreed. They had agreed that there was one last thing they could do. They could surely show him some last respects and go and not anoint the body and at least give him a decent burial and say a prayer or so and say farewell to Jesus. And so they had agreed that after the Sabbath, you can't move up on the Saturday, but after the Sabbath is over, they'd all get together, the ladies especially, would all get together, and they'd walk to this, find this tomb, and they'd find the body of Jesus, and they would anoint him and say, pay their final respects and say, farewell to him. That would be the end of that. So they have agreed to meet together. And so from their different places, wherever they're coming from, maybe some in Bethany, some in the camping with the pilgrims, some maybe in John Mark's house, they'd all agree to meet together, get some spices, and walk to this grave, not very far away, just a little kilometre or so outside of town. And so they get up, some of them get up early in the morning, it's not even light yet. The dawn is beginning to break as they are assembling. And finally they all get together in Jerusalem, having assembled from different places. And now dawn is beginning to break, and they're walking towards where they know he's buried. But as they're doing it, there are only ladies going there. You leave the ladies to look after the corpses. There's only ladies who are doing this work of anointing. The men don't want to be involved in that. And so they're saying, well, we've got one problem. How are we going to roll the stone away? Roll the stone away. It's a big, big, gigantic stone sealing a cave, and inside will be a kind of shelf where the body will be. And they're saying, well, you know, how are we little ladies going to roll this mighty big stone away? And they're wondering what to do, and they're walking there, and they get there. And when they get there, they find that the stone has rolled away. The stone is not there anymore. It's been rolled away, and they hear that there's been a kind of earthquake. An earthquake has taken place. The whole ground has been shaken, and the stone has been rolled away. And there's a man there. He looks like a man, but he's an angel, but actually he just looks like anybody else. And he says, he's not here. He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. This stone is rolled away. The stone is not rolled away so that he might get out. He didn't. He could pass through anything. He could pass through locked doors. The stone is not rolled away so that he can get out. The stone is rolled away so that they can get in and see that he is not there. He's not there anymore. He's not there. And the angel says, he's not here. He's risen. And he's going to you before Galilee. Go to Galilee. That's where he ministered. He'll meet you again. And he's yet to got to say things to you. And they don't believe it. I mean, these ladies, they say, can it be true? And Mary stays there, and the others rush back. They rush back and say, the grave's been disturbed. The stone's not there. There's some guy there. He seems to be an angel. They say, he's not here. And the ladies are, as it were, panic-stricken, telling, and Peter and John get up, so let's go and see. And they go. Meanwhile, Mary's there on her own. And she's the one who's closest to Jesus. Mary and John the Apostle are Jesus' closest friends. And she's standing on her own. She's let the other ladies go back while she stays there. And she sees this guy. I wonder who he is. Maybe he's the gardener. Maybe he'll know what's happened to the body. And she goes to him, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where his body is. As the guy here says, he's risen. I don't know whether I believe that or not. And the gardener turns round and says, Mary, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And she throws her arms around him. Jesus, are you really alive? Are you really alive? Is he really you? And she throws her arms around. He says to her, don't you cling to me. You're not getting me back on the way you had me before. It's no good giving me a big hug and a kiss, though you did, as you did sometimes. No, I'm not coming back to my old life. I'm on my way to my Father. I'm about to present my blood in the heavenly sanctuary. I'm about to declare to the angels of watching the universe that the atonement has been made, the price has been made. Don't you hold on to me. You're not getting me back in the way in which you had me. I'm on my way to my Father. And meanwhile, from all over the place, people are now hearing the news. And then there's a couple of them walking down the road to Emmaus, and they are so depressed. They're walking there with such miserable faces. And it's about 11 kilometres, and they're walking along this road with miserable looking faces, no glory upon their faces. They're walking along this road with such misery, and then they bump into this guy, and he says, what's up with you? You know, you look as though your death warmed up, as a friend of mine used to say. What's happened to you? I've never seen anybody looking so miserable. Oh, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard about Jesus? They're not calling him the Lord anymore. These disciples, they haven't heard about the resurrection yet. Haven't you heard about Jesus? We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And this person, they don't recognize him. The recognition is withheld for the moment. And this fellow rebukes them. Oh, you fools! You idiots! You people who are so slow of heart to read your Bibles. He talks about the Bible. So slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote. And so don't you know that the death and resurrection of the Messiah is in the Old Testament? Don't you know that after the suffering servant is dead and crucified, the Lord rewards him? How can he reward a person who's dead? The Lord rewards him. Don't you know that he's highly exalted in the Old Testament scriptures? Are you so slow that you've not been reading your Bible? And beginning with, the Bible says, and beginning with Moses, he goes through the law and all of the prophets, and he begins to talk to them, showing them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. He shows them in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Isaiah and Song of Songs and everywhere. He shows them in all of the Bible that he is there. That everywhere in the Bible, this Savior is there. Even in the Old Testament. And that his death is there. His resurrection is there. His work upon the cross is there. He shows them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as they see this, they don't even know that it's Jesus yet. They're only seeing it in the Bible. And that's good news for you. Amen. Because you're not likely to meet Jesus in the body just yet. But you do have a Bible. You don't need to know him in the body. Your heart can burn within you by meeting him in the Bible. Amen. You meet him in the pages of Scripture, even if you can't meet him in his resurrection body. And so their hearts begin to burn within them. And so they say, well, no, don't go away. You stay overnight. Let's stay at this inn for the night. Please teach us a bit more. Don't go away. And they hold a kind of meal for supper. And as they're holding this supper, Jesus is breaking bread. And when he's breaking bread, they remember Thursday. It's only Saturday. So it's only Sunday. 3 days ago. They remember 3 days ago. That's what Jesus did then. And as he's doing the same thing he did 3 days ago, they suddenly see, oh, their eyes are opened, and they recognize him. There was something about the body of Jesus where you had to look twice to recognize him. They recognize he's the Son of God. And the very moment that they recognize him, he disappears. His body has new powers. He can come and go. He can pass through doors. He can be 1 second on earth, another second in heaven. His body's got new powers. Your body will have new powers when you're given a resurrection body. And he's not there anymore. And they say, hey, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. Did not our hearts burn within us when he showed us in the scriptures the things concerning himself? And those guys who've walked 11 kilometers with their gloomy faces, depressed, saying, we had hoped, we're giving up now, we're going back to our fishing, and they're so depressed. Those guys who'd walked the 11 kilometers from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they turn around and they go back running and leaping and dancing. Oh, we've met him, he's alive. And they go leaping and dancing and rejoicing all the way back to Jerusalem. Oh no, he's alive, we've met him. These facts of history, this day in the history of the world, this Sunday 2,000 years ago, where the Son of God was risen, and they met him, they talked to him, they ate with him, they spent time with him. Do you know that they found the body of Caiaphas? Do you know that Caiaphas, that man who conducted Jesus' trial, know that his bones are still here on planet Earth? They have discovered the body of Caiaphas, or the bones of Caiaphas. They were building a building one day in Jerusalem, a few years ago. They were building a car park in Jerusalem, leveling the ground to build a car park. And as they were leveling the ground to build a car park, they came across some old room there. There was some old house there. It may be valuable. By Israeli law, if you discover something archaeologically that might be valuable, you have to hold the buildings and go and get the authorities of the University of Jerusalem. Part of the law of Israel. So they had to hold up the building program. They sent off to their experts in the University of Jerusalem for somebody to come and investigate. So they came and investigated. They found it was an old, wealthy man's mausoleum. It was an old tomb of some rich family that had been there under the ground for 2,000 years ago, just discovered when someone was leveling it for a car park. And so the next question was, whose mausoleum was it? And so they begin to dig around among the bones and the buried members of the family. They find this big tomb there, with obviously some very honoured fellow buried there. And there's some writing in Israeli 1st century AD Hebrew script. One of them says, Joseph Ben Caiaphas. And they had found the tomb of the Caiaphas family. That man who was Jesus' judge. That man who was calling for false witnesses. They dug up his skeleton. They dug up his bones. And you can read that copy 5 or 6 years ago. You can read that copy of the Jerusalem Post when it was recorded in the newspapers. We found the bones of Joseph ben Caiaphas. But I tell you what they've not found. They've never found the bones of Jesus. 2,000 years have gone by. You know, when you kill somebody, the biggest problem is getting rid of the body. If you ever kill somebody, you know. The biggest problem, you know, read your Agatha Christie's and your detective stories and your Inspector Morse, you know what the problem is in any murder story. Where do you get rid of the body? That's the biggest problem. That body might still be there 2,000 years ago. Craig and I were watching a film last night of the Truth and Reconciliation Committee, and the whole point of the film is some guy who got killed in the apartheid regime, and finally they investigate and start to investigate, finally they dig up his body. 7 years have gone by, and they dig up and find his skeleton. The trouble is, when you kill somebody, can you get rid of the body? 2,000 years have gone by, and they can still find the body of Caiaphas. But for 2,000 years, they've been looking for the body of Jesus. They couldn't even find it 24 hours after his death. Let alone 2,000 years. That body, that tomb was empty, and they could not find that body. And those guys were only fishermen. I mean, they didn't have any training in hiding bodies. So they were just fishermen. They were just fishermen, converted Pharisees and rabbis. There was no one special about them. But they could not find, those authorities could not find the body of Jesus, even though it was only hours ago. They could not find the body of Jesus. They couldn't find it because it wasn't there. And they've gone on searching to this day. You can read to this day, big fat tomes, and what happened to the body of Jesus. They're still writing about it. Nobody has ever found the body of Jesus. And the reason why they can't find the body of Jesus is because it's not there. My friends, all I'm doing this morning, for the moment, I'm not finished yet, but for the moment, all I'm doing is telling you a story. These are facts of history. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. There came a time when Jesus was in that tomb when there was a kind of vivifying, an enlivening. And then after the enlivening, resurrection takes place in two stages. Stage number one is enlivening the body as it comes alive. One day it happened to you. One day it happened to you. You'll be in some tomb somewhere, or your body will be, and there'll be an enlivening, a quickening. God can raise the dead. And there comes this enlivening. And life comes back into the tomb, the body of Jesus. And it's got new powers. He passes through the grave clothes. The grave clothes are still there, all wrapped up in position. Nothing disturbed about them, but there's no body in sight. He passes through the grave clothes. He passes through the tomb. The stone is rolled away from the angel so we can get in to see he's not there. And he is raised from the dead. And then things begin to happen. He stays around planet Earth for 6 weeks, teaching his disciples. They see him again and again and again. On one occasion, 500 of them are all with him on the same occasion. They see him. They know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ back with them in his body once again. He's raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, Romans chapter 6 that I began with this morning lets us know, I believe, that there are two ways in which you can know that Jesus is risen from the dead. Do you want to know this morning that Jesus is risen from the dead? Do you want to be sure about it? You want to know that these things are not fairy stories or just myths of a Christian religion? Not some Da Vinci code that somebody wrote as a kind of novel. You want to know that these things are true? Well, there are two ways in which you can get to know. You can investigate as much as you like. I've tried to give you a little bit of a historical story for this morning. You can investigate it as much as you like. You can ask any question you want to. More questions you ask, the better. I'll tell you some of them you might ask. Where did the Christian church come from? If Jesus was not risen from the dead, where did the Christian church come from? I mean, these fishermen, these guys who were nothing, they were nobodies. No power living in this place called Israel at the end of the Roman Empire. Nobody was bothered about that. These insignificant lower class people, just fishermen, these non-entities. How comes that within years they are sweeping the world with a powerful message which is changing the whole world? Where did the Christian church come from? If you have no resurrection, if you have no day of Pentecost, if God did not act with power and create his people upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. If that's not the explanation, what is the explanation? What is the reason then of where does the Christian church come from? How comes these men are willing to die for the preaching of the resurrection if there was no resurrection? I mean, would you be willing to invent some kind of religion? And even though you might get killed by tomorrow morning, you'll go on with your story. Would you go on with the story that you might die for by tomorrow morning? These Christians were willing to die for their message of the resurrection, and many of them did die. Another question you might ask, what do you make of the Apostle Paul? I mean, here's a man who is obviously, just read his books, he's obviously one of the world's most brilliant intellectuals. He's obviously a philosophical and religious genius, from whichever way you look at him. He's obviously soaked, utterly soaked in Jewish law and Jewish ways of thinking. He's a rabbi. He's trained as a Jewish law scholar. And yet he's believing in the Christian faith. He's proclaiming and preaching everything that the Jewish legalists hated. How comes a man, you can see a man, you can read his books today. How comes you read a man who on the one breath is the greatest Christian theologian there ever was, or the entire Western culture, as it were, built upon his teaching, which it is, yet he's an ex-rabbi. How does a guy move from being thoroughly saturated in Judaism to being the world's greatest Christian theologian? What led him from A to Z in such a short time? Well, the Bible's got an answer. My question is, what's your answer? Our Bible's got an answer. The Bible's answer is, he hated that Jesus. He hated him. He was a Jewish rabbi. He thought Jesus was a fraud. He's going along the road to Damascus, breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. When I get to Jerusalem, when I get to Damascus, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill these disciples. I'm going to get rid of these churches, these heretics, these false teachers, these guys with this fraudulent imposter, this crook, this Jesus. I'm going to get rid of him. I'll hound them to foreign cities. I'll get permission from the government to go anywhere, to travel over abroad, to get rid of all of these Christians. I sometimes wish I'd been a kind of BBC interviewer. I'd like to have interviewed him on the road to Damascus. Paul, I hear you don't like Christians very much. You're telling me I don't. What are you doing now? Well, I'm going to Damascus. What for? Well, I've got these papers from the government, you know. I've got permission to get rid of these Christians. They are a threat to the stability of our country. They're sort of spiritual terrorists. We're going to get rid of them. We're going to get rid of them. I've got permission from the government. I'm going to get rid of them. Paul, do you think there's any hope that they might be right? Oh, nonsense. How can these people possibly be right? This guy's been dead and buried. What sort of message is that? Crucifixion being the way of salvation. These guys are religious lunatics. Well, Paul, yeah, you're a bit extremist. Do you think there's any possibility you might be suddenly converted? Nonsense. No, I don't believe in sudden conversion. But the man who didn't believe in sudden conversion was suddenly converted. Suddenly, as he's going along that road to Damascus, breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he sees the glory of God appearing in the sky. There's this radiating holiness, this glory that someone has been raised by the glory of the Father. And he sees this glory, and he's knocked to the ground, and he's knocked to the ground, looking up at this glory. But in the midst of the glory, he can see a face. He can see a face. This is not just shining magic, this is a person appearing in glory. And he says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And back from the shining glory comes, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." When you persecute my churches, you're persecuting me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In seconds, the whole of Paul's life is turned around. He gets all of his doctrine. You may say, where does Paul get his doctrine from? He gets it all in 10 seconds with one glimpse of the glory of God. In 1 second, he knows he's not saved by works, because he has not got any works. His only work is to persecute Christians. Within seconds, he knows that Jesus is God. Within seconds, he knows that Jesus has to be worshipped. Within seconds, he knows that salvation doesn't come by the law, because he never got saved by the law. It comes by this Jesus. Within seconds, he knows he's not going to be under the law. He's going to be under Jesus. Within seconds, he's got his entire theology. One glimpse of the glory of God, you'll have your theology in 5 seconds. That's all it takes. And immediately, he's got his entire doctrine. Doesn't need to have been trained by the apostles in Jerusalem. He's got his entire doctrine. The resurrection within seconds changed the life of the apostle Paul. And you could read his letters to this day. And if that's not the explanation, you tell me what is the explanation. What is it that took a man from being a trained Jewish rabbi to being the greatest Christian theologian and preacher and a missionary and apostle and everything else in a few seconds? If it's not that he met with Jesus, then what did happen? If that's not the answer, then what is the answer? Can you explain the Christian church? Can you explain the Apostle Paul? Can you explain the Christian church today? Haven't you ever met anybody whose life has been changed? And you say, what's happened to you? You know, you were such a wicked guy. I knew you were such a degraded, filthy guy. What happened to you? Oh, I met with Jesus. Haven't you ever met somebody like that? I think of a friend of mine. Some of you know her, Beata Kilonzo. I think of a friend of mine, a Kenyan girl. Went to an Indian university. And when she got there, she asked a question. She said, her question was, who is the worst, wickedest, vilest character among the students of this university? And she got the answer. The answer is, one of your fellow Africans. That Zambian guy. He's the most vilest fellow there ever was. So she began to pray for him. Gathered a couple of, well, only about two Christian girls there, she and some other girl, they all began to pray for this one guy who was famous for his vileness and his filth and his degradation and his drugs and his alcohol and his pornography upon the wall and everything else. And they just began to pray for him. One day, he got himself in trouble. He turned up at their house one day, bruised and battered, he'd been beaten up and he'd got into trouble. My friend Beata said to her other friend, his name was Rachel, she said to her, don't witness to him. Just help him and patch him up and love him and send him back up. So that's what they did. Another few months went by, and one day as she was praying, she felt the time had come for him to be saved. So she summoned him. She said, come and see me. She summoned him. Or something to tell you. Today you're going to be saved. And she summoned him. He came to her house. She told him about the gospel. And he was saved. And his life was instantly, totally transformed by the risen power of the Lord Jesus Christ flowing into his life. And immediately he was scared to go home. He said, you know, there's so many demons in that house. You better come back. And he asked all the Christians to go back and redecorate his house inside. It's so full of filth and vileness. And the news got around all over the university. You mean to tell me that man's become a Christian? No, it's not possible. And the whole university turns up at the door. Are we hearing the truth? Have you really been saved? Has this Jesus changed your life? My friend, I ask you, what is it that can change a person's life? It can change yours. You're in trouble this morning. You've got some broken marriage. You've got a little bit of a propensity to drugs. You've got some sexual problem. You've got this. You've got that. I'm telling you, there's only one thing that can break your power. There's one thing that will make you know that Jesus is alive. That's the resurrection power of Jesus coming down upon you. That's what Paul says. This one who's raised, because he's raised by the glory of the Father, we too can walk in newness of life. The best way of proving the resurrection is a fact of history, and I've spent a long time on this being a fact of history. I'm not just talking about some psychology or some sort of feelings in your heart. I've spent a long time on history. But there's a way in which you can confirm the history. There's a way in which you can prove that what's in the history books is true, because it can be in your life. Amen. The thing that's in the history books can be in your heart. The thing that you read about in the Bible, you can know it even without the Bible, in your own heart. Because this resurrection power of God can come down upon you. You can come and you can know the power of Jesus' resurrection. And Paul is working this out. I must stop soon. My time is going. But Paul is working this out. He says, can we go, we Christians, can we go on in sin? Once you get saved, can you carry on as you were? No, no. Don't you know that when you're put into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't you know that your life is changed? Don't you know that as much as Jesus has gone to heaven and he's finished with this world and he's in a new realm, don't you know that when you put your faith in Jesus, you become in Christ? And if he has finished with this world, you have finished with this world. And if he has finished with sin, sin's not affecting him anymore, then you have finished with sin. If sin is not prevailing over him and ruling over him because he's going to die for your sins, then once you're in him, sin will not rule and prevail over you. And don't you know that just as Jesus was dead and you will die to your old life, don't you know that Jesus then came alive? And just as you will die, you will come alive again. And you will be a new person. The old man, the old person, the person that you were, that person dies. My friend, wouldn't you like to die? You say, oh no, I don't think I want to die just yet. Oh my friend, maybe you would. Wouldn't you like to die? Wouldn't you like that person that you are just to disappear from this world and be finished with? Wouldn't you like to die? Well, maybe you say, no, I don't think I want to die just yet. But what if 10 seconds after you die, you come alive again? And what if the person who comes alive again is not the same as the person who died? Amen. Wouldn't you like that old you, the you as you are, wouldn't you like that you to die? And would you not like, seconds later, a new you to arise in his or her place? This is what happens. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you prove the resurrection. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you prove that this thing that seems so incredible, so unbelievable, that a man who is a corpse, a man who is brain dead, a man who's been got rid of forever, a man who's dead and buried, can be quickened and brought back into this world and moved towards glory in heaven. This thing which seems to be impossible to believe, wouldn't you like to know that there's a way of proving it? And the way of proving it is to put your faith in him. To say, well, Jesus, you know, I don't know, I've never really believed that dead men can rise from the dead. You know, dead men stay dead. But Lord Jesus, I think maybe you really are alive. I believe maybe this resurrection is true. Wouldn't you like to have dealings with this living Lord Jesus Christ? This is the way to know the resurrection. Wouldn't you like to have dealings with this living Lord Jesus Christ? And you put your faith in him. And the very second you put your faith in him, in that second, you die. And a split second later, you come alive again. But the person who comes alive again is not the person who died. You become a new person in Jesus Christ. Paul the rabbi becomes Paul the apostle in seconds. My drug addicty friend in Zambia, in Agra University in India, becomes cleansed and purified within seconds, and the whole university gets to know about it. And incidentally, every major university in India has a Christian meeting that sprang from that event. That news got to every... They started an international fellowship in that university. It is now in every university of any significance in India. That one conversion impacted every university in India. Just one act of the power of God, one little glimpse of the glory of God, you can touch nations. You want to touch other countries, you want to be in Africa, well, my friend, you better be sent by God. But if you're sent by God and God is with you and there's resurrection power there, you can transform nations in hours. And this resurrection power is there. That resurrection power can begin for you today. And you put your faith in the Son of God. When you put your faith in Jesus, you begin to be in Christ. You are joined onto him. You become part of him. His spirit is in your spirit. His resurrection power is your resurrection power. His home is your home. You're in heaven already. I'm not trying to get to heaven. You're already in heaven. You're seated in the heavenly places. Your commonwealth, your citizenship, your passport is in heaven. You belong to heaven. You're in the heavenly realm. All the power of heaven is there for you. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You are in God. You're a new person. When any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new with the newness of resurrection life. You can prove that Jesus is alive. And then you give your life to him. And you go on reckoning yourself to be alive. Alive unto God. That's Paul's theme in Romans 6. You realize, you know that you are alive unto God. The secret of living from this point on is to know that you're alive. You might not always feel that way. Your experience will go up and down. Sometimes you feel more alive in God than at other times. Other times you feel, well, am I really alive in God? Your feelings go up and down. But though your feelings go up and down, the fact does not go up and down. It's a fact. You're alive in God, in Christ. And what you have to do in every situation, day after day after day, is to know that you are alive. You reckon yourself. You reckon. Reckon doesn't mean feel. It means reckon. I can look at this pen. I can feel it. I can touch it. I can see it. I can even hear it. No one has to persuade me. It's there. I can see it's there. But if I put it in my pocket, I can't see it anymore. You can't touch it, can't hear it, but I reckon it's still there. I'm not saying it's still there because I can feel it or hear it or touch it or smell it. But I reckon it's still there. And in the Christian life, you will go up and down a little bit. Sometimes you might feel more down than up. But you reckon that Jesus is still there. You reckon that you are alive in the Lord Jesus. And by your knowledge, it's a faith knowledge, it's a reckoning. It's not always a feeling. The feelings come up and down. Sometimes you feel it, sometimes you don't. But it's a faith knowledge, a knowledge by faith. Because you've known this risen Son of God, you reckon he's still there. You're still in Christ. You're still alive. And you begin to walk in newness of life. If somebody says to me in a few minutes' time, come, I want your signature. Give me your signature. I'll say, yeah, I'll come. I reckon my pen is still there. And I can do it. And when you're in trouble, Satan's breathing down your neck, or this is going wrong, or you're having a fight in the home, or you've got no money in your bank account, and you're in trouble, you reckon that Christ is still there. You reckon yourself to be died, to have died unto sin. That old life is gone. You reckon, you realize that life is gone. Wherever I am, whatever my problem is, that old life is gone. I reckon myself to have died. That life is finished. And I reckon myself to be alive. I'm alive. Not only is Jesus alive, I'm alive. Not only is he the Son of God, seated upon the right hand of the Father, I'm a Son of God, and I'm at the right hand of the Father. I'm sitting on the Father's throne as well. Have you ever noticed that resurrection songs you can sing about Jesus, you can sing about yourself? The little chorus I sometimes used to sing, I picked it up from Pentecostal church in Bristol 40 years ago. Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, his is the blood that ransomed me. Do you know you can sing those songs about yourself? I am alive, any song you can sing about Jesus' resurrection, you can sing about yourself. Because you are in Christ. If he has risen, you are risen. If he's got newness of life, you've got newness of life. Any song you can sing about the resurrection of Jesus, you can sing about yourself. Because you are alive in Christ. Try it, work it out, you'll see it's true. And when you get up in the morning, you can say, not only is Jesus alive, I'm alive. I'm in him. I reckon his power's still there. And you prove the resurrection. Because you are able to walk in newness of life. The actual life you live has got a newness to it. A power upon it. I'm not saying you don't ever fall, you do. I'm not saying if you don't fall badly, you might. Yeah, you've still got a bit of the flesh left. But no matter what happens to you, whether you do well or whether you don't do well, one thing stays true. You are in Christ. At any second, you can wake yourself up and say, hey, how can I do a thing like that? You wake yourself up. Say, hey, I can't. Can I continue in sin? No, how can I continue in sin? That old me's dead. How can I go on the way I am? I'm alive in Jesus. You can wake yourself up. Reckon yourself to be a new person and say, oh, I'm going to start walking in this power. I know it's there. I'm going to start walking in it. You walk in newness of life. and you prove. You prove not only to yourself, you prove to other people that Jesus is alive. You know what happens in the book of Acts when they meet these ignorant, unlearned people, and they say, well, how comes these people could be like this? You know, they're so ignorant, they're just fishermen, they're so unlearned, they have nothing. How comes these people can be like this? Ah, they perceived that they had been with Jesus. They discover, oh yeah, it's Jesus. Not only do you prove that to yourself the resurrection, you prove it to everybody else as well. And people begin to say, those people, they've got something. They're alive with a life that I know nothing about. Oh yeah, it's the resurrection life of Jesus. And you prove that Jesus is risen from the dead. Whether you look into the history books, or whether you look into your own heart, whichever way you come at it, you discover that Jesus is alive.